You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton as we go through our series entitled Established in Joy, a Study in Philippians. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Philippians chapter 1, we're reading verses 3 through 11. Philippians 1, 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now you stay standing and we'll pray together. Father, we just thank you so much for our gathering, our time, this local body that you've welcomed us into. We just take a step back right now and realize that this is a living testimony of what you have accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. We simply want to say thank you, God. That heart that the apostle is experiencing right there, that thankfulness and joy and his prayer, God, we pray that you would fill us with that today. A gratitude to be partners in the gospel, a gratitude to be partakers together in the grace of God. So fill us with that, Lord. Fill us with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would live for the glory and the praise of God, and that today you would shape us and move us one step closer in the path and the journey of sanctification to that day. Pray that you would edify and equip the body today, Lord. We pray not only for those who are gathered here today, Lord, we remember all of our saints, or all of our brothers and sisters, rather, in this city and throughout the world that are worshiping and gathering in Christ's name. We ask that you would build them up, that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them. God, we thank you that you are a God that is globally reaching these people, Lord, that it's not just us here, Lord. You're doing a big, big, big work. Yeah, that big, God. We just praise you, Lord. Be with us. Lead us by your Holy Spirit, we ask. Give me humility, I ask, Lord. Give me dependence on you. I pray, Jesus, that you would be seen, that you would be glorified. You would be heard. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That big. You guys can be seated. Well, welcome this morning. We're continuing our series in the book of Philippians entitled Established in Joy. So, though joy is not the only theme that we will see in these four chapters of Philippians, it is a very prominent, prevalent theme in the book of Philippians. And as we see today in this passage, in these, I believe, nine verses, is our first explicit mention of joy. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. When I think of you, joy. When I pray for you, joy. Whenever you come up, joy. Whenever someone just is talking about you, joy. When the Lord puts you on my heart, joy. Whenever you fill my mind and you fill my heart, brothers and sisters, I experience, this otherworldly experience of joy. You, my friends, are an opportunity for joy. It's kind of like this moment where Paul is saying he's kind of like Bella. It doesn't matter where he is and what circumstance he is. He's like taken away to that weird pasture where the light's shining on Edward's face and he's just kind of glowing there. I'm in prison, but it doesn't matter because when I think of you, I go to that place. Experience deep joy, actually more joy than that. So the question is why? Why would he be experiencing this sort of otherworldly joy? And the question is for us today is how can we experience this sort of joy too? How can we experience this sort of joy? And he does not waste any time getting to the answer immediately in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Experience of joy because of our shared experience of the gospel with all of its blessings, as we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus, so we're sharing in all the blessings of the gospel. But Paul's saying we're also sharing in all of the struggles of the Christian life. I have an experience of joy because I know that you guys have skin in the game, just like me. We're sharing in all the good and all the bad today because of fellowship and partnership in the gospel. Now, I got to get this out of the way just before we dive in, as this kind of this chunk, these nine verses center around this concept of partnership in the gospel. The word here for partnership is koinonia. Koinonia translates often in the New Testament as fellowship. Fellowship in the gospel, koinonia, partnership in the gospel. And this word has kind of developed a sort of like a loose, floating, like kumbaya sort of meaning over time, okay? It's kind of developed this sort of free-spirited. So I have fellowship over here, and then I have fellowship here, and then I've got fellowship when I meet this person for coffee. It's just kind of like a wanderlust sort of fellowship, koinonia. I can't trace this back. I'm not a historian or anything like that or authority on the matter anyways, but it seems that this word kind of picked up traction around kind of the hippie Jesus people movement, right? Like if you were saved in the 60s and the 70s, the 80s, this word koinonia was a very popular word. If you're new to Christ, you've probably never heard things like get high on Jesus, okay? It's sort of like a Christian response to the Rasta lifestyle. Like you don't need the Chiba, you need the koinonia. But it kind of carries this sort of free-spirited, non-committal feel to it, which is awesome. Go have gatherings and we meet with people and we have Christian friends that are here and we meet with them here and we go to coffee here. That's awesome. But there's a very specific meaning behind this word that misses. Acts 2:42 says, speaking of the early church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So that word there, devoted themselves, is actually a military term. It means to be in lock and step. So we receive our orders as soldiers, we lock arms, we lock shields, we're in lockstep, and we charge forward together in the common goal, the victory. Devoted to doctrine, and then also to the fellowship. This is that word, koinonia, which means active joint participation. So mixing that word there, that military term of devotion and then fellowship, which means active joint participation. It is an industry term. An industry term for shared stakeholders. So say we went into business together. We started a business. Say we started a construction business. We would be partners. We'd be partners in this business. The earnings that we would receive through this business, we would share them. The difficulties that we would face as a business, we would share them. If we are rained out of a job, we would share the losses. If someone gets hurt on the job, we share that responsibility. If someone sues us, we're sharing that. It means we're joint partners and stakeholders in this thing through thick and thin. That is the meaning of this word, and that sheds a little bit of light on this term fellowship as it pops up here in Philippians chapter 1. It's not just getting together. This term means intentional togetherness, committed togetherness, invested togetherness. An author by the name of Peter Block wrote an article titled "A Sense of Belonging" in the magazine Kinfolk. And in the article, he opens up this article by beginning to kind of bring a critique, a cultural critique, to this whole concept of the American dream and the sort of post-World War II move towards individualism. It's at a time where our freedoms, our personal freedoms as a country were compromised greatly during the World Wars. There was a move, an existentialistic move of people towards individualism. We've talked about that before. And so he's critiquing this. And then he goes on and transitions to say, however, there is a counter-narrative emerging in our time, in our country, a counter-narrative coming up through the ranks, and he calls it one of belonging. I want to read an excerpt from it. He says, the attraction to this counter-narrative isn't just about lifestyle. It isn't about the land and the air and the water. It's an awakening of our early cultural instincts to care for the common good, to acknowledge that we belong to each other, that we need each other to fulfill what we really care about. As the seductions of the American dream evaporate, we're realizing that to raise a child, we have to inhabit a geographical place with people who provide something constant. Community is about the experience of belonging. The word belong has two meanings. First and foremost, to belong is to be related to and part of something. It's membership. The experience of being at home in the broadest sense of the phrase. It's the opposite of thinking that, quote, wherever I am, I'd be better off somewhere else. Or, I'm still forever wondering, looking for that place where I belong. The opposite of belonging is to feel isolated and always on the margin, an outsider. To belong is to know, even in the middle of the night, that I'm among friends. The second meaning of the word belong has to do with being an owner. Something belongs to me. To belong to a community is to act as a creator or a co-owner of that community. What I consider mine, I will build and nurture. The work is to seek a wider and deeper sense of emotional ownership in our communities. It means fostering a sense of ownership and accountability among all of a community's citizens. Going on to say, community offers the promise of belonging and calls for us to acknowledge our interdependence. To belong is to act as an investor, owner, and creator in this place, to be welcome, even if we're strangers, as if we came to the right place and are being affirmed for that choice. Now, this is Kinfolk, okay? As aesthetically pleasing as this magazine is, I mean, I've never seen a piece of fruit and a piece of wood look so cool and smart. As interesting as these articles are, this is by no means a source of theological guidance. And yet, they have just tapped into something very deep. They've tapped into something very spiritual, whether they know it or not. Now, in the article, they throw back to some sort of cultural, early cultural instinct and some sort of evolution pathway or procedure. But I think we as believers and through the Bible would come to better understand that as an intrinsic longing in every soul that is there because we are created in the image of a triune God. Or maybe simply put, we need to belong because we're created in the image of a God who exists in community. That's wired into us. That's why everyone hates loneliness. That is deep, deep, deep down into our souls. They have appropriately identified that the world is longing for something beyond the illusion of self-fulfillment. The world is literally saying, okay, I'm ready to move beyond living the life, my life for me, but show me something to invest in. Like, I want to belong. I want community. I want something bigger than myself. Show me something where I can spend myself and spend my money and where I can raise my children. They've seen that meaningful relationships are the fruit of investment and sacrifice. And honestly, they have just laid out a compelling vision of self-sacrificial, committed community. A more compelling vision than the at times apathetic expressions we as Christians can display. I mean, that was compelling. But as compelling as this vision of belonging is, there is still this big lingering question. What are we belonging to? Like, okay, I'm in. What's it all about? Like, what's at the core of this community? Why does this community exist? What are we gathering around? Like, if I'm going to spend my time and I'm going to spend my life, if I'm going to invest in this thing, does this thing have substance? Is this thing meaningful? Is this thing lasting? Is there a vision for something beyond belonging to belong? Is there a vision for our relationships beyond just having relationships? Is there something bigger and longer lasting than that? What Paul's going to be doing is he's laying out a very compelling vision for belonging in these next 9 verses and throughout the rest of the book of Philippians that is not necessarily based on our shared interests. They're not necessarily based on our shared socioeconomic class. Nor are they even based on our shared common goal of belonging in relationship. Rather, it is a counter-narrative, if I can borrow that word back, a counter-narrative that centers around the true narrative, the gospel story. It is relationships that center around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The story that tells us that though we were wandering through life, just tattered and weary and isolated as a result of our sin, as a result of our rebellion, as a result of our infidelity towards God, we were lost, lonely, weary. We were living our lives for our own pleasure. We were living our lives for our own glory. We were living our lives for our own will. We were demanding our autonomy. We were going our own ways. We were separated from Christ, which means we are separated from God's people. We were deeply disconnected, and we did not belong. Like, there was nothing in us that made us and merited us to belong. But despite all that, God's love for us did not waver. In fact, he saw us in our brokenness and saw us in our lostness and saw us in our searching, and his love moved in toward us. Like, we were running and he lovingly pursued us. We were fighting against God in our lives and he graciously subdued us. We were searching desperately for a place to call home for our heart. We were desperately searching for a place that we could entrust our soul, a place that we could look to for a future and a hope and joy and glory and safety and security. And the more that we searched in things and vices and people and even in relationships, the further we got away from God. And in that desperate search, God found us. Amen. In our search for anything and everything but God, God found us. And he made us a part of his family. He made us to belong. Like if you are here, if you are in Christ, if you have your faith in Jesus, you belong because of what he has done. And it goes beyond just our lives. It goes beyond just us. He's building a very diverse family. We know from Scripture that he's gathering men and women from all over and creating a band of brothers and sisters who have been beat up by the world, who are tattered by sin, who have tasted the bitterness of isolation, who have felt the devastation of this journey to exalt ourselves and autonomy, and we're over it. A band of brothers that say, I just give up in living my life for myself. I give up running from you. I give up fighting against you. He gathers us, those who have come to the fount of living water to find life and healing for our soul. Those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That is the God we belong to. Like that is the story we find ourselves in. These are the people that we call family. These are those who we are partakers of grace together with. And he uses this term, partakers of grace. Partakers of grace. Partners in the gospel and partakers of grace. They both have the same derivative. They have the same Greek meaning to fellowship in grace. Partners in grace. The truth is, though we do not partner with God in our salvation, in fact, there's nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. Amen? There's nothing that we can add to salvation, and when we're saved, there's nothing that we can do to take away from salvation. The only thing that we offer is faith, and that is a gift from God in and of itself. We do not partner with God in salvation. We do not partner to get grace. But we do partner out of that grace. The call is to be a partaker of grace and a partner in the gospel. As he calls us as a band of brothers together, to band together in lock and step for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his church, for the sake of the cause of the gospel. So we're deeply, deeply invested because God is deeply, deeply invested in us. So what does that look like? How do we invest in that? Like, how do we foster that sort of partnership? How do we foster that sort of fellowship? How do we strengthen that sort of gospel partnership? Well, look with me in verses 3 through 4 and verse 9. The first is fervent prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. So he's bookending this concept of partnership with prayer. He's praying for them. He's thanking God for them. When he prays for them, he's filled with joy. He rejoices in the Lord. He's interceding for them. He's praying that their love would abound more and more. He's praying that they would grow up and mature with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He's praying for their sanctification. He's praying for their righteousness. He's praying for them. So the question is for us, will we be a people that prays for our church? Will we be a people that prays for our church? So we talk about cultural engagement, and we talk about praying for our city and seeking the welfare of our city and praying for our neighbors, but the question is, will we pray for our brothers and sisters in the church? Will we thank God for one another? Will we rejoice in God for one another? Will we ask God on behalf of one another? Will we pray for the local body that God has planted us in? Let me say this. There's nothing that unifies and strengthens a local church quite like prayer. Amen? Amen. Our love for one another and our effectiveness in our city and our fruitfulness as people will have a direct correlation with our prayer. Will we be a praying people? Let me commission you, let me encourage you with this. You can participate in strengthening this church. You can participate in moving this church towards fruitfulness and righteousness through prayer. You have a part to play as a partner in the gospel. Will you invest through prayer? Second is this, enduring commitment. You guys still with me? Okay. Enduring commitment. He says in verse 5 and then 7, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, going on in verse 7 saying, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so as we endeavor by God's grace to be a church that's established in Christ, established in our city, a vital element of that establishing is us being in committed partnership with one another. Us being in lock and step. Us being shared investors in the common good of the body of Christ. As we read through Philippians, this is a testimony of a church and a relationship that has withstood the test of time. Okay, this letter's a decade old. I'm sorry, this letter's being sent to them after they're a decade old church. It's withstood the test of space. You know, Paul's writing from a prison, not in Philippi, but to them. Where after a decade of trial, ups and downs, people sinning against each other, we can imagine that this church is messy like any other church. Think about what can happen in 10 years in a church. How much disappointment, how much let down, how many expectations that were not met, Paul being let down by the church being let down by Paul. We have to just imagine that sort of reciprocation is happening over the course of a decade. And yet they still love the heck out of one another. They are still committed, just as committed as the first day when they were brand new baby Christians with that baby Christian zeal, like, I'm going to do anything for the Lord. Now, a decade later, they're just as committed to one another. Let me say this. If God loves us with a committed love, in fact, a covenantal love, then we have to understand that our love for one another must be a committed love too. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's kind of the positive encouragement. Let me kind of say the negative side of that. The Bible likens our sin as infidelity against God. You know that when we sin, the Bible likens that as infidelity, that we are running after lesser lovers. So if that is our bent, to have a non-committal love towards God, then we have to be prepared to combat the temptation to have a non-committal love for one another. Now granted, our fidelity to God, our commitment to God and the commitment to other people looks a little bit different. If you go fellowship with another believer, I'm not able to get jealous. But our love for God is to translate into a committed love for one another. Amen? The true test of commitment is not when times are good. The true test of commitment are not when times are easy. The true test of gospel partnership is when times get tough. When we have to bear with one another. When we have to endure one another. That is not sexy language. Endure one another. Like, put up with one another. Like, that's where the test of commitment is found. When when faced with difficulty, when faced with challenge, when faced with disappointment, when something doesn't go the way that we think it should go, when things don't ultimately meet our expectations, the temptation will be to move on. The temptation will be to find greener grass. The temptation will be to just give up. And we have to fight that temptation. Amen? So to quote wise kinfolk one more time, belonging is the opposite of thinking, quote, wherever I am, I'd be better off somewhere else. Belonging is the opposite of thinking, wherever I am, I'd be better off somewhere else. So my prayer for myself and for you guys as a church is that we would experience a renewed sense of joy as we resolve to partner with one another as a church for the sake of the gospel. What he's saying is joy, rather gospel partnership was the opportunity for joy. Commitment was the opportunity for joy. Are we lacking joy? Are we lacking commitment? Here's your homework. Find someone in the church, an older saint, someone that exudes joy. Not fake joy, but you can just tell that that person is a joyful person. Hear their story, and I guarantee you will see a common thread of commitment throughout their life. He's saying gospel commitment to one another is his source of joy by God's grace. Third, sincere affection. Sincere affection. Verses 7 through 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What the Apostle Paul is saying in a sense is because I am new in Christ, because of regeneration, because God has taken out the heart of stone in the old me and replaced it with a new heart in the new me, that life I now live by faith, that new heart of flesh beats and pumps and thrives for the will of the Lord. That new heart beats and pumps and thrives for the glory of God. And that heart beats and pumps and thrives with the affection of Christ for other people. That new heart fills us with a deep affection for one another, tender, caring, compassion, love, deep appreciation for brothers and sisters. That is not natural, but God does that in us. That's not my natural bent, to be compassionate, to be tender, to care. But God's doing that work in us, amen? But it goes beyond even the mind, because it goes beyond the mind. And right here, he's going even beyond the heart. And you may be asking, how do you go deeper than the heart? Okay? The word here for affection actually has a visceral meaning to it. If you have the King James Version, which I hope you don't, it says, with the bowels of Christ Jesus. Case in point. Literally, he's saying, with the bowels of Christ Jesus. Just deeper than the mind, deeper than the heart, into the bowels. Just don't go deeper than that, okay? Like I love you. How much do you love you? With my whole bowels, girl. That much. Now, this isn't actually strange. In Matthew 9, speaking of Jesus, it says, when he saw the crowd, so Jesus looks out, he sees the people, it says he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the English translation misses it right there completely. That's the same word being used there, the same meaning, rather, of had compassion. He was moved in his guts. Like a gut-wrenching compassion for lost and helpless people. And God wants to give us that sort of experience too. Now I'm going to go on a tangent, and I don't think there are many commentators that will support this idea. So just be warned. As the Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, he addresses a very practical issue that Timothy is dealing with. Timothy gets some tummy aches once in a while. He says, drink a little bit of wine to deal with your stomach. Hold that thought. In Philippians chapter 2, as we'll get to in a few weeks, Paul is telling the Philippians church, I've got this guy. He cares deeply about you. In fact, there's no one I have here on my team that cares more about you than Timothy. Timothy cares deeply about you. I wonder if there is some sort of connection that this guy that is dealing with stomach aches is so deeply invested in the people that God has called him to care for that Paul's like, whoa, ease up, bro. Drink a little wine to deal with that. I wonder if there's some sort of connection. I think there is. When God binds us so deeply, so profoundly together as brothers and sisters, it goes beyond our thoughts and into our gut. Like when we lose our appetite when our brothers and our sisters are hurting. When your stomach is in knots because of something that's gone wrong in the church. When you lose sleep and your stomach's in knots when your brother and sister have fallen into sin. It's a testimony of the bowels of Christ in us. The Apostle Paul says, this is a sincere affection. I'm not just blowing smoke. I'm not just using illustrations of my care for you. He says, this is sincere. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, God is my witness. Like if there was anyone that would know better than to call God to the witness stand about a lie, it'd be the Apostle Paul. He says, this is a sincere affection that I feel for you deep in my gut. Fourth, striving for truth. You look at verse 9. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He's saying, I want your love to abound more and more with knowledge of the truth and discernment. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to them, a church that lives in a very pluralistic society, sort of like the one we live in today. Like, that's fine. You have your God. I've got our God. Sometimes our gods will get together and have a play date. Just don't claim absolute truth. That's when we get in hot water. Like, that's fine for you. This is fine for me. But just don't claim absolute truth about your God. It's sort of the culture that we live in today. I've got a piano at home. My wife bought it for me as a Christmas gift a few years back. It's old, sort of ugly. In fact, it's been painted a few times. We had a guy come out and just take a look and do a tune-up. He's like, I've never heard of this brand before. He had a book like this thick. He's like, it doesn't show up in here once. But this piano is near and dear to me. I've written songs on it that are near and dear to me. Like I've played this piano almost every single day. I'm like, sometimes I'm just like Stevie Wonder. Like Michelle's like, why are you smiling? I'm just like, I don't know. The music. Sometimes I'll hear my son playing down the hall. This piano has become near and dear to me. And we bought it a few years back, and we've actually moved twice since we got it. And when we initially got it, we had a professional tuner come out. I paid like over $100 to tune it, and that was the last time I ever tuned that piano. And so it's been through moves. And if you've ever moved a piano before, you know it comes out of tune. But through those moves, it seemed to stay in tune with itself. So it's out of tune, it's flat, but you can still play it and it sounds in tune. And so over the course of time, over years of sitting down, maybe for a couple minutes or maybe even longer every day that I'm home, playing on this piano, my mind has learned to kind of like get in sync with this piano that's technically out of tune. So much so that once I snuck into here actually and pulled, there's a very beautiful grand piano underneath the stage where I'm standing right now. And I pulled it out and it's in tune and it just sounded off. I was like, this isn't right. This isn't in tune. It's because this beautiful music that I've convinced myself is beautiful and in tune because I've played it every day was actually out of tune. And when I hear truth, it didn't really resonate. It actually kind of clashed. It kind of hit my ear wrong. That's why when occurrences like last week, and we talked about the sanctity of life, you could hear a pin drop in the building. That's why we got complaints about talking about the truth of sanctity of life. Because we've been hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing that piano out of tune, that when we hear the beautiful music of truth, it doesn't initially resonate. It can actually beat up against our heart. That's what Paul is concerned about. That their love would abound more and more with knowledge, the truth, and discernment. Timothy Keller wrote this: love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are and yet also radical unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace. And that is the Apostle Paul's prayer for them, that they would abound in love, a love that was marked by truthfulness in relationships. That's what he's saying. So you may approve what is excellent. In other words, he's saying so that you may approve what is best, because I want what's best for you. That is how Jesus sought what is best for us as Jesus came to earth full of grace and truth. Fifth and finally, confident assurance and affirmation. It says in verses 6 and 10, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Twice he mentions the day of Christ. What he's doing is he's pointing them forward to the day when Christ returns for his church. When Jesus comes back and he makes everything right. When he does away with all sin, he does away with all death. He finally once and for all casts Satan into the lake of fire. Earth is renewed. New Jerusalem comes to earth. An earth that is groaning and longing for that day says, finally, the glory and the radiance of God shines upon us so brightly that we don't even need the sun, that we will have glorious bodies with him, that we will not struggle, that we will not fear, that we will not cry. And Paul says, I'll see you there. Like, I'm going to see you there, brother. I'm going to see you there, sister. On that day. Yeah, I know you're frustrated with the timeline of your promise, but God is going to complete it. Yeah, I know you're frustrated with the speed of other people's process. He's going to complete that too. And one day when we stand in renewed creation, face to face with Jesus, all that junk, all the frustration, all the things that made us want to leave are going to be done away with. And we're going to see Jesus once and for all. And all those things will be a distant memory. And Christ will be all consuming. And Christ will be everything. Christ will make all those things seem to just kind of pale in comparison. The Apostle Paul gives them a promise that we need to cling to. How many people need this today? He who began a good work in you, he's going to bring that to completion. Because he's the author and he's the perfecter of your faith. As we go to our time of worship, you may be saying, okay, I get it. I see it. But man, I'm struggling. I'm struggling even to pray for myself. Like, I can't even keep a phone commitment. Like, I can't even commit to Comcast. How am I going to commit to messy people? God is saying, you're right, you can't, but I can. If you struggle to pray for others, remember, Jesus is interceding for you. If you struggle in your commitments to one another, remember that God is committed to you. If you're struggling in any of these areas, we need to remember that God has a fervent, enduring, affectionate, truthful commitment for us through Jesus Christ. And what he started, he will finish for his glory and our joy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you that you've gathered us to yourself. We are truly a band of brothers that have come to partake in your grace. We have tasted and have seen that you are good, and we are satisfied in you, and we want you, and we long for you, and we thank you, Lord, that you satisfy our souls. I pray today that we'd be so deeply satisfied in you, so deeply enriched by your love, that our love for one another would bear all things. Believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. That you would unite us in a fiery passion of the gospel. That our strength and unity would be your power at work within us. I pray, Lord, for those who have not put their faith in you, Lord, I pray that today would be the day they take a step forward in faith by your grace. To belong to your family. Pray for the testimony of adoption in this place. We love you. We praise you and we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.